But indeed, this morning, Romans chapter 4, as we continue our study of this great epistle and learning about faith from the life of our father Abraham. We saw in chapter 4, verse 11 and verse 12, he is our spiritual father, our gospel patriarch, our forefather in the faith. And our title this morning is part 2, In the Footsteps of Faith, taken from that phrase there in verse 12, In the Footsteps of Faith, part 2 this morning. Let's begin with a little bit of a Genesis quiz for you and something of your Bible knowledge this morning, though I know this will be quite easy for many of you. But as you think of all the tests of faith that Abraham faced, which ranks the highest? Which was the hardest of all his trials of faith? Think about it. More than leaving his homeland of Ur with all of his family and with all of his possessions. More than coming to a strange land surrounded by the Canaanite enemies. More than famine, which struck twice and he fled to Egypt and feared for his wife and the life of his wife. More than giving the best land to Lot, or later having to go and rescue his nephew from marauding armies and foreign invaders. More than those tests of faith. More than Abraham having to have the conflict in his household with Hagar and Sarah, his wife, and Ishmael being birthed out of that. More than having to wait 25 years for the promised son. More than the long search for a wife for his boy, Isaac. What trial of faith has to rank higher than all of these? Surely it was the sacrifice of Isaac, right? On that altar at Mount Moriah, to be told to march some 3 days away to offer up your beloved son, the promised one, their only son, Isaac, on that altar. Tell me another believer in all the Old Testament, perhaps in all of Christian history outside of Calvary itself, tell me another test of faith that ranks this high. Job endured a lot, but he was never told to kill his own child. This was a test of faith like few others. How did Abraham do it? How was he willing to give up his greatest earthly treasure in obedience to God? How do you put the wood on the back of your own son? Build an altar, arrange the logs, bind your boy, place him up on that altar. Take the knife, lift up your hand, ready to plunge it into the heart of your own offspring. How do you do something that seemed to contradict everything God is and everything that God says? How did Abraham pass this test? How did he endure the refining fire of God's trial and come forth shining as gold? How did he overcome and rise above every fear and doubt and anxiety and worry and unbelief that must have assaulted his soul? How did he do it? What's the theme that we've seen throughout this chapter in Romans 4? By faith alone, right? By believing the promise of God, the bare truth of God, and holding on to nothing else. Hebrews 11 puts it plainly there in that great hall of faith, that great list of the heroes of faith in Hebrews 11, says of Abraham, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. But it's Romans chapter 4 that really unpacks it for us and spells it out in a lot greater detail and sort of gives us a look under the bonnet and backstage to how a living, breathing, trusting, obeying faith really works. The only faith that saves, a faith in contrast to all other imitations and all other counterfeits. And here we have in Romans 4, in a few verses, a summary of 13 or 15 chapters in Genesis, from Genesis 12 all the way to Genesis 25, the long story and the many years of Abraham's footsteps of faith we have summarized and really explained and applied for us here in this rich and profound section here in Romans 4. Remember, we've seen three contrasts already, and we come today to a fourth contrast, proving that we're justified by faith alone. How do we walk in the footsteps of our forefather? Remember, first of all, verse 1 to 8, it was faith alone, not, make sure you were here, most of you were here, not works. And then verses 9 to 12, it was faith alone, not religious ceremony, namely circumcision. And then we ended verse 13 to 16 last week. It's faith alone, not by law. Now we come to this fourth contrast from verse 17 to the end. And let's stand as we hear the word of God read. If you would please, Romans 4 from verse 17, as I read from Holy Scripture. As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope against hope, he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, in the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Our Father, as we come to this glorious text and as we continue meditating on the great gospel truth of our salvation, the imputed righteousness offered, promised to guilty, condemned sinners like every one of us, we marvel at your great love and grace. We pray, help us through this message to we who know you and believe to cling to your promise. And we pray for any who are unsaved and have never known real, living, saving faith, that today faith would come by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ, that you would create repentance and faith in their hearts this very hour. For your glory we ask it, in your son's dear name, amen. You may be seated. Do you understand the problem if Paul had stopped at verse 16? It would be a real dilemma, especially in parts of the world like we find ourselves in today, evangelized, Christianized, areas where so many by the millions claim to be saved. So far, hearing the first three points, hearing the last couple of Sunday sermons, you and I sadly know far too many people, nominal Christians, living unchanged, fruitless lives, but thinking they're saved, who would be saying amen so far. Saved by faith, not works? Woohoo! Faith, not religious ceremony? Amen. Go to church when I feel like it. Faith, not, what was the third one? Not law? Absolutely. They're lawless. Obedience is the last thing they're going to worry about. Yes, free, completely free. Until you crash the party and you cause cardiac arrest by simply asking one tiny little question. Could you please define faith? What is the saving faith which alone leads to heaven and not hell and shows that a person has eternal life? Dear sir, dear ma'am, I'm not trying to be difficult, you might say, or disrespectful, but may I ask you, what kind of faith is the Apostle Paul referring to here and throughout the New Testament? Because the Bible does often warn about true versus false faith, about dead, demonic faith in contrast to genuine faith, about Judas's in contrast to Peter's. The whole book of 1 John, the whole book of James, much of John's gospel, much of the book of Hebrews warns about the grave risk of fake faith. So you might want to say to this person or to yourself, let's briefly clarify, how do you define the sort of faith that the Bible speaks of here, that is a justifying, saving faith that doesn't land you condemned before God and in hell in the end because it was an imitation of the real thing? In fact, I'd like you to take a moment right now with your pen or your digital device, and fill in the blank. Saving faith is blank. How would you define it? How can you know you have it if you're not able to define it? What is saving faith? What is the faith of a true believer? Take a moment. Write it out if you have a pen or some kind of device. I'm going to give you a second. It's that important, and we'll revisit it at the end and see maybe if you've learned or clarified your definition. Take a moment, please. What is saving faith? How would you complete that sentence? Either in writing or at least in your head for a moment. Nothing could be more important. You can be unclear on a lot of things. You don't want to be unclear on this. If it's only by this Abraham-style faith that we are justified before God and our sins are forgiven, if this is the sole instrument by which we receive eternal life, if this is the one lifeline that heaven has thrown down to rescue us from eternal judgment, don't you think we ought to be real clear on what it is and what it is not? And so we come to this contrast here, this fourth and final contrast in verse 17 to 22, really all the way to verse 25 rather. Faith alone, not sight. Beloved, if you're walking by sight, if your faith has known nothing of holding on to unseen promises and a Savior you've never met and to a faith that doesn't depend on circumstance and upon outward symbols, then you might not be a Christian and you need to do some soul searching, and all of us to say, Lord, what does it mean to trust you in getting saved, and to trust you in living out the Christian life? Seven traits this morning of saving faith in Abraham, in anyone. Seven traits we'll be looking at of saving faith for ourselves, for those we love, for any true believer. Number one, verse 17, it trusts in a God of the impossible. It trusts in a God of the impossible. Look there at the text in verse 17. As it is written, quoting here again from Genesis 17, a father of many nations have I made you. Remember how it all began, how the whole Jewish nation was born. Our faith is rooted in history, is it not, Christians? God called an idol-worshipping Iraqi, in modern terms, out of Mesopotamia to believe that God would provide for him, that he should leave all he knew and all he loved to go to a foreign place because late in his life, some 25 years later, this old chap and his ancient wife would not only bear one son, but would have nations, plural. Peoples, families of the earth, across the globe, as we saw back in verse 13, they would inherit the world. This astounding, this staggering promise of Abraham being an international and ultimately a spiritual father of many nations. And so we read, keep going in verse 17, in the presence of him whom we believed, what kind of God was Abraham trusting in? What kind of Lord do you and I look to? A God who gives life to the dead. I love this. Is this your God, Christian? And who calls into being that which does not exist. Abraham held on to the word and the promise of a life-giving, resurrecting God whose word could breathe life into dry bones, a God of the impossible. Starting with the dead womb of his 90-year-old wife, Sarah, and climaxing with God's own son, dead in the tomb for 3 days, raised victorious, as we'll see in verse 24 and 25, as we just celebrated already at the Lord's table. This was the God Abraham trusted in. Look at that first phrase there. A God who calls things which do not exist as though they did. What a description. A God who creates ex nihilo. Don't you love to talk to kids about this? Children, before everything that we see existed, what existed? Only God. Where did all the world come from? The word of God. Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 11, by faith we understand that the worlds were made by the word of God, so that what is made was made out of nothing. God spoke and everything came into being. But Paul probably has something more specific in mind here. If you look at the order of the words, right after this description of Sarah's womb, the grammar Paul uses here and elsewhere with the same phrase, it's probably about specifically a God who speaks or calls out nations from one man when none of them existed. And think about us today, the church, nobodies, dead in our sins, but God through the gospel creates new life in us. I mean, where would God find enough offspring for Abraham to inherit the world, as we saw last time in verse 13? For Abraham and Sarah to father nations, where would God find all these kids from? He would not. He would make them. Got it? He wouldn't look for them. He would produce them through his word. Look at the text again. Abraham trusted and believed in a God who gives life to the dead, who calls into being that which does not exist. You want to talk about name it and claim it? Blab it and grab it? God alone reserves that right. God says and God does. Only his words have that kind of power. Not yours, not mine, or any cocky preacher on television. What God says, God does every time. I love Isaiah 46, verse 10. I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. That's our God. The same life-giving, creative power is seen in God the Son when he speaks and a 12-year-old girl, Talitha, gets up alive. Or to a widow's son at the boy's own funeral, and in his casket, Jesus says, young man, get up. And he does. Or how about a four-day-old man in a tomb when the voice of God the Son says, Lazarus, come forth. And he does. What was it that connected weak Abraham with Almighty God? It was the instrument, the means of faith. A childlike, dependent, but living faith. And beloved, I wonder over your life today, over your circumstances, over whatever concerns you in the coming days or weeks or years ahead of you, whatever it is you're most tempted to worry and be anxious about, to write across that. Perhaps you need to do it in your diary sometimes or over the daily newspaper and headlines. Those three most precious words in the Bible. He is what? Able. It's in our foyer, by the way. Maybe next time you walk into a church building, look at that beautiful verse that Nell and Steve designed for us and that is hung there. Now to him who is able. Write that across your worst fears, your most troubling circumstances. Jude ends his epistle that way. Now to him who is able. That'll be our benediction for the second service. I didn't think of that in the first service. Romans ends that way. Romans 16 ends. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel. He is able. Never doubt him. Number two, we've seen faith, saving faith, trust in a God of the impossible. Number two, it faces the facts. It faces the facts, not afraid to read the daily news, to hear the worst headlines. No, the true believer is not some escapist who has to stick his head in the sand like an ostrich. Look at verse 18. In hope against hope, he believed so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken. So shall your descendants be. Remember, as many as the sand on the seashore, as many as the stars in the heavens, God said to Abraham, I will do it through my gospel, through my salvation, to the ends of the earth, though you've never seen the first hint of it. Take me at my word. And I love that phrase in verse 18, in hope against hope. Despite all the odds, in the face of all the circumstances, in spite of the noise of all the naysayers, with a Godward hope, Abraham triumphed and he saw with the eyes of faith. Look at verse 19, it continues. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old in the deadness of Sarah's womb. He looked at his 99-year-old body and his ancient wife hobbling around next to him. She was as likely to have a baby as the US rugby team to win the World Cup. It's not gonna happen. Impossible. I mean, imagine if Abraham and Sarah had checked into the maternity ward in the bed next to you. Imagine the sister at the counter going, you know, we've got two options for you. Either it's the geriatric ward, or maybe it's the psychiatric ward. But you definitely don't belong here. You're way too old. Do you understand, brothers and sisters, what the text is telling us here? Faith is not a blind leap into the dark. It's not some irrational, mindless wish. It's not just hoping for the best. It's not just speaking positivity and rebuking all negativity. It's not just whistling in a hurricane. Just denying the facts. No, true faith faces reality. It admits the circumstances. It looks reality squarely in the face with both eyes open. It's not some Buddhist statue trying to contemplate on another world while denying the one that we're in. Because real faith for the Christian is grounded in the facts, and God owns the facts, and God authors reality, so we're not afraid of reality because he's Lord and he's in charge, and so we don't need to panic or live in denial. How many Christians today are being led astray by the rubbish of the word faith, heresy, and the false teaching of this doctrine of positive confession? I mean, I find with many dear friends that maybe are believers or that claim to be Christians, you can't even have an ordinary conversation anymore because they're so busy declaring it. They're so busy with Creflo and TD and Joel Osteen and Chris Oyakhilome and TB Joshua and the whole rest of false teachers. Just all they're doing is declare, I declare breakthrough, I declare prosperity, I declare success. I just want to say, okay, when you're done declaring, could we start talking about your actual situation and what the Bible says about it? What planet are you living on? Abraham faced the facts. Beloved, you and I have situations we cannot control. You can declare all you want. You can have the finest strategies and the best doctors, by the way. Newsflash, there are situations you can't control or your words. But you can respond to them in the right way, and you can control how you handle them. As it's been said, it's not most of the Christian life is not determined by the winds that blow, but by the set of the sails. Can't control the winds, but you can control your responses, right? Exactly as we see with Abraham here. Number three, we've seen that saving faith not only trusts in a God of the impossible, faces the facts, but number three, it holds on to God's promise. It holds on, emphasis, to God's promise. Notice, not clinging to man's promise or man's opinions or man's ideas or my own human potential or possibility thinking or optimistic imaginations, nor is it clinging to some so-called miracle or so-called prophecy or experience that I've had. Not what I think God's going to do or what I think the Bible says or how someone has twisted scripture to prophesy some false hope over my life. It's based upon holding on to the actual promise of God, what the Bible says and what the Bible means by what it says. So we read there in verse 20, yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief. I love this. Someone has defined faith as a refusal to panic. Isn't that good? That's pretty much what it's about, isn't it? A refusal to panic. What is your first instinct when the bad news comes, when trouble hits? It's what the text is saying. He did not waver. The old King James puts it well. He staggered not at the promise of God. It's like, oh, Lord, I know what you said, but it's like, remember Peter on the waves, right? When he started to sink because he took his eyes off Jesus. So when we take our eyes off the promise of God, we start to stagger. It's about not being a James 1 double-minded person who's unstable in all their ways because you doubt the promise of God to give you wisdom for the trials. By the way, FYI, Paul is not giving some cover-up story making Abraham look more heroic than he actually was. Paul knows, he's a Jew, he knows his Old Testament well. Paul fully understood full well that Abraham had his hiccups and his wobbles at times, right? Whether with Ishmael or the trips to Egypt or lying about his wife, Abraham stumbled, Abraham failed at times. Paul is not airbrushing, as someone put it, he's broad brushing. He's summarizing the overall pattern of Abraham's life, which climaxed with Isaac on the altar. Remember? Here was a man, for all his faults, not the snapshot, but the video, the pattern of his life was one of faith and trusting God, not wavering unbelief. What does wavering and unbelief look like? Go ask the 10 spies in Numbers 13 who came back from the promised land and the Canaanite giants and all the threats and the fears and the walled cities. They came back with a very different report than Caleb and Joshua. The 10 spies doubted God and they panicked. Joshua and Caleb did what you and I should do in every crisis situation. Look at our circumstances through the character of God and the word of God rather than vice versa. The spies looked at the character of God and the word of God through their overwhelming circumstances. Every time you and I are tempted to worry or to fear, we have a choice, don't we? Am I going to view God through my overwhelming circumstances and walk by sight, or am I going to walk by faith and view my circumstances through the word of God, the promise of God, the character of God? Have you noticed scripture memory seems to have disappeared from the Christian church? I may be wrong, but I remember where I grew up, it was almost trendy. It was kind of cool. Like you, not just once a year in a holiday Bible club, by the way, but you're actually allowed to memorize scripture the rest of the year. I know that's also quite a newsflash today. But I remember a lot of Christians would have the Navigator series or the little memory packs. When's the last time you saw a Christian in their hand or on their phone who had a scripture memory plan? And then we wonder why we cave in when crisis hits. I find if I didn't, and I have to be careful not to just rest on yesterday's memory verses as well, but to keep learning new ones. When I'm tempted to be anxious, to be able to, as John Piper calls them, fighter verses, right? Because Satan's throwing his fiery darts at us, and so we need to lift up the shield of faith, Ephesians chapter 6, and fight the fight of faith, as scripture speaks of often. If I'm tempted to worry about something coming up this week, to grab hold of Philippians 4, 6, and 7, don't be anxious about anything but prayer and petition with thanksgiving. Present your request to God, and the peace of God which passes all understanding will guard my heart and my mind in Christ Jesus. When I'm, whatever the circumstances, we could go on and on with such examples. I love the story of John Patton, 19th century missionary from Scotland to the New Hebrides Islands in the South Seas. 3 months after arriving on the island, Patton's wife dies. Following a couple of weeks, their five-week-old son dies. For 3 more years, Patton labored alone among the hostile islanders, ignoring their threats, seeking to make Christ known to his enemies before he had to escape with his own life. And yet Patton could testify the following: I knew not for one brief hour when or how attack against my life might be made, and yet with my trembling hand clasped in the hand once nailed on Calvary and now swaying the scepter of the universe, calmness and peace and resignation abode in my soul. Do you not want that for your soul in the face of whatever we go through? A faith that trusts in the God of the impossible, faces the facts, holds on to God's promise. Number four, it grows when it's tested. It grows when it's tested. We already saw this in verse 19. Without becoming weak in faith, exactly what you would expect to happen naturally, but it didn't for Abraham, for any true believer, it won't ultimately. And again, look at verse 20, the next phrase. He did not waver in unbelief, but what? Grew? Are you serious? No. When you go through hard times, you shrink. You weaken in your faith. You're defeated, you would expect. But not so for the true believer. He grew strong in faith. He was not defeated, he was victorious. Faith is a victory that overcomes the world, 1 John 5 tells us. Each time he chose to view his circumstances through God rather than to view God through his circumstances, faith, like a muscle, was strengthened and fortified and increased. Like the old hymn writer put it, God's call we obey, like Abram of old, not knowing our way, but faith makes us bold. How about another story from the Reformation here as we celebrate the 500th birthday this year? The great theologian, the man whose doctrine we love. And yet, do you know the backstory about John Calvin? All three children died in infancy. His dear wife, Idelette, only 9 years of marriage before she died. Calvin often suffered with colic, spitting of blood, gout, hemorrhoids, kidney stones, not to mention all of his enemies and those who shot bullets at his house while he was inside trying to work, threatened to throw him in the river and drown him, named their dogs after him. He was so mocked and despised for his ministry. And yet, commenting on Romans 4, Calvin could write the following: "Let us also remember that the condition of us all is the same with that of Abraham. All things around us are in opposition to the promises of God. God promises immortality, but we're surrounded with mortality and corruption. Our bodies are frail and dying. God declares that he counts us as just, imputed with Christ's righteousness, and yet still we sin and we battle. God testifies that he is propitious, his wrath is satisfied. He is kind to us, he loves us, and yet outward judgments threaten his wrath all around. What then is to be done?" Calvin concludes, "We must with closed eyes pass by ourselves and all things connected with us so that nothing may hinder or prevent us from believing that God is true. Walk by faith, not by sight." Number five, we've seen that saving faith not only trusts in the God of the impossible, faces the facts, holds on to God's promise, grows when tested. Number five, it magnifies God. It magnifies it, it honors and it exalts and glorifies God. Beloved, what is false pretend faith actually saying about our Heavenly Father? When I panic, when I get anxious, when I cave in to worry and doubt, I wouldn't like to admit this, but what I'm actually saying is, Lord, your wisdom is questionable. Your goodness is limited. Your supply is run out. Your faithfulness is fickle. Your word might be broken. Your promise is not sure. What an insult. What a disgrace. It's blasphemy, isn't it? But when I trust the Lord, how it honors him, right? How it tells the whole world, God is true. His word is enough. His promise is sure. His faithfulness is fixed. His wisdom is perfect. His love is unshakable. His goodness is constant. It honors God when you trust him. Parents, how does it make you feel when your little boy or girl asks you or questions something so basic and assumed? Have we ever not made plans when we left on holiday? Did you ever lack for lunch? And here you are panicking, where's lunch gonna come from? Have we ever not given you clothes and shelter, and yet children can act like their parents don't have a clue what they're doing? It dishonors a parent, right? And so with our Heavenly Father, Abraham's faith did not waver in unbelief, verse 20, grew strong in faith, gave glory to God. Listen to this testimony from a Christian couple that went through their second miscarriage, late into pregnancy. Everyone knew about it, all were waiting, Christian and non-Christian friends. And they made an interesting point that I know all of us have experienced. When you go through a trial, it not only reveals your faith, but when people hear the bad news, the various reactions you get shows a lot about their faith as well. And so this couple wrote to their friends, "Please don't despair. We are not. In fact, we're taking great comfort in God's care for our family. When our situation was in question, we prayed hard that God may save our child. When it became evident that this was not his will, we made the choice to trust in his sovereignty. Does Job not say, 'Will we accept blessings from his hand and not troubles?' When unbelievers claim it's unfair for God to take our child, we can say it's truly unfair for us even to be drawing breath as a sinful rebels against a holy God. Yet that God did not spare his own perfect son, sending Jesus to die in our place. If the loss of our baby can be used to bring glory to God in our lives, then so be it, and may he be ever praised." What a testimony, a faith that glorifies God. Number six, saving faith, we've seen, trusts in a God of the impossible, faces the facts, holds on to his promise, grows when tested, magnifies God. Number six, it takes God at his word. Don't you love that hymn, "'Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus"? Do you know the story behind the hymn? Louisa Stead came, and she was an American missionary who came and served for many decades here in first the Cape and then up in Rhodesia at the time, over 100 years ago. But she wrote the hymn before she moved here because she lost her first husband. As she and their four-year-old daughter sat on the beach, a little boy, a stranger, was drowning, and her first husband ran in to rescue the boy, and both were lost. Then is when she wrote that famous hymn that we love to sing. "'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word, just to rest upon his promise, just to know, thus saith the Lord. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I've proved him." Can you say that? I've proved him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. And so, number six, saving faith takes God at his word. Look at verse 21. I love this. "And being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform." There it is. He is able. He does not lack ability. He is infinite in his power. He is the omnipotent, most high God. I love the way Matthew Henry describes the Greek term here, being fully assured. It's the image of a ship coming into harbor, full sail, after enduring all the vicious storms out at sea. And so it was for Abraham. As he weathered all the fear and the worry and the doubts that were tempting him to let go of the promise of God, he knew his captain, right? He fixed his eyes on his pilot. He held on to his compass, the very promise of God, and he boldly ventured out and he set his sails, come what may, despite every tempest, and he made it safely home into the harbor. Do you know the backstory behind Hudson Taylor? Why are there millions, uncountable upon estimates, I don't know, 40, 60, 80 million Christians now in communist China? Because one little man named Hudson Taylor said, we must go inland and out of the safety and the comfort of the coastal regions that were already evangelized. In his lifetime, he saw some 200 other couples recruited to come join him. Why did he go to China? Listen to what Hudson Taylor writes. "There is a living God. He has spoken in the Bible. He means what he says, and he will do all that he promised." That's about as plain as you can put it. Maybe you and I aren't taking enough radical gospel risks of faith in our service of the Lord, in our advancing of the gospel, because we too need to grow in this Abraham-like, Hudson Taylor-like faith that exalts God, that takes him at his word. Back to John Patton, way out in the Pacific unreached islands. I love the story about his translation efforts, trying to translate it into the language, indigenous language of the Tana people on the island there, and he couldn't figure out how to translate this phrase in John's gospel, same Greek term in Romans as well, for believing in or trusting in Jesus Christ. And he was wrestling with, how do I put it? Remember, the word belief is appears 25 times in this section that we've been looking at in Romans chapter 4 mainly. John Patton was wondering, and the islanders were cannibals. They didn't trust anyone. They didn't even have a word for trust or belief or faith in their indigenous language. Then one of the local servants came in, and John Patton says, "What am I doing?" And the worker says, "So you're sitting at your desk, sir." Then he raises both feet up off the floor and he sits back in his chair and he puts both feet up on his desk. And he says to the indigenous man, "Now, in your language, what am I doing?" And he said, "Ah, that's a different word, sir. You are resting your full weight upon." And he said, "That's how I'm going to translate pistuo, the Greek word, in John's gospel and in the New Testament. To lean with my whole self upon." Is that the kind of faith that you have, Christian, or those who claim to be believers, that you have fully rested yourself upon the person of the Lord Jesus? I like that acronym, F-A-I-T-H, forsaking all, I trust him. It's not a bad definition of faith. Forsaking all, I trust him. And now number seven, and finally, what is saving faith? Number seven, it shares in Abraham's justification. It shares in Abraham's justification. We come now to the most important single word in the whole chapter in many ways. It's the hinge of everything. It's the summation, the climax, the conclusion of Paul's whole argument as he turns the corner now and lands the plane and drives home his argument. Look at verse 22. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. And once more, for the fifth time, he quotes his key text from Genesis 15, verse 6, that by faith alone, Abraham received imputed righteousness. This glorious doctrine, this foundational truth for the Apostle Paul, for the early church, for Christians in every age. And is this doctrine of justification and imputation by faith alone, is it under any less attack or threat today? Not at all. Can I quote for you Joyce Meyer? She says, I'm going to tell you something, folks. The Bible says that I'm righteous, and I can't be righteous and be a sinner at the same time. I'm no longer a sinner. Well, Mrs. Meyer, I need to inform you that the Bible says you can be both. And if you are a Christian, you are both. If you're not a Christian, then you are not righteous or forgiven at all. You are only a sinner, sadly, with a false teacher like her. Probably that's the case. But for the Christian, we are simultaneously, that was the whole point of the Protestant Reformation and the recovery of the biblical gospel. While being a sinner, not having some infused change inside of me, but external to me, not a new person, but a new identity, a new standing, a new legal position before God, by faith alone, I receive a new record, a clean bill of righteousness. While still being a sinner who needs to be sanctified, but I'm already justified. No wonder Satan wants to confuse Christians about a doctrine that foundational to the whole gospel and the whole message of salvation. It was, verse 22, credited to Abraham as righteousness because he believed God. Why? Why do we linger over this issue as John Piper puts it so well? Why do we labor this point? He says, because unless I go to be with the Lord first, I want to be able to be by your deathbed and look at you. Often dying saints are assaulted and tempted more than ever to wonder, am I saved? Was I a real believer? Had someone say to me after the first service, how can I be sure? And more than ever, when you are breathing your last, if the Lord grants you even to have a deathbed, I have to stand there by you and us with one another to say, your righteousness is in heaven and it's fixed. It's Jesus. It doesn't get better on your good day. It doesn't get worse on your bad day because it didn't begin with you. It was a life you could not live, a death you could not die, and a resurrection, as we're about to see, to prove it was all true. Christ is your righteousness. Look to him, not yourself, if you want to know if God loves you and if he has saved you. And now Paul comes to his conclusion in verses 23 and 25. Look at how Paul sums it all up here so gloriously. Verse 23, now not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also. Don't you love that view of the Old Testament? Not some outdated, archaic, irrelevant book, but it's God's word. When the Bible speaks, God speaks. When the Old Testament is read, the Lord is talking to me. What was true for Abraham is true for me. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I can hold on to the same promise, receive the same forgiveness, be given the same justified status and imputed righteousness as my father Abraham. It was for our sake also. To, verse 24, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. Notice there it is one last time, verse 24. For those who believe, and only by believing, by no other means, not faith plus anything, but faith alone. Remember, faith is not the grounds of my imputed righteousness. It's the means by which I receive it. Faith is not the basis upon which I'm accepted before God. It is the instrument by which I receive it. As B.B. Warfield puts it, the saving power of faith resides thus, not in itself, but in the Almighty Savior on whom it rests. It is not, strictly speaking, even faith in Christ that saves, but that Christ saves through faith. How crucial it is to be clear on these things. And then verse 25, a glorious text, perhaps an early creed or confession among the first Christians. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Do you understand, beloved? A dead Savior means unjustified, unforgiven Christians who are damned and doomed and condemned forever if Jesus is still in the grave. There's no basis upon which God could forgive us and justify us. Do you understand? Just as the arrival of baby laughter, Isaac, proved at last to Abraham and Sarah, those who trust in me will never be put to shame. God keeps his word. And so it is for the Christian. When Jesus rose and the tomb was empty, we know God can forgive sinners. God can declare me righteous by faith because the tomb is empty. The throne is occupied. Christ has risen. Remember the Old Testament, the high priest couldn't just take the blood of the slain sacrifice and keep it outside the holy place. He had to enter in to the most holy place and apply the blood to the mercy seat on the ark, signifying that God had accepted the payment. And so the book of Hebrews tells us that God, in his Son, Jesus ascended so that he could take the finished work he accomplished, signified by his blood on the cross, into heaven's holy place to prove that God had accepted the full payment for our sins. I love the way the ESV Study Bible puts it. When God the Father raised Christ from the dead, it was a demonstration that he accepted Christ's suffering and death as full payment for sin, and that the Father's favor, no longer his wrath against sin, was now directed towards Christ and in Christ for all those who believe. We are united with Jesus, our Lord, in his dying, in his rising, and in his being approved and accepted in heaven. Seven traits of a true saving faith. Look back at your definition now. What would you change? Saving faith is what? How might you clarify and make more biblical what is true saving, justifying faith? The faith of a real Christian, not a pretend one. Not just mere mental assent or some shallow or hasty decision. Someone who just says, well, I prayed a prayer, walked an aisle, signed a card, got my fire insurance, I'm not going to hell. No, but a living, breathing, actual, personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, resting my whole weight upon him with a persevering, God-glorifying, doubt-defying, strength-producing trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, it keeps growing, but it was living when it started. Think about an acorn which becomes an oak tree. We're not talking about faith plus a lot more work throughout your Christian life to earn your salvation. We're talking about living faith, which contains, like an acorn seed, has the full potential of the oak tree in its little seed. So it is with saving faith. As we're going to learn about even next Sunday night, we have this guest speaker is going to talk about how children come to faith in Christ. Our last position paper as elders on the website talks about this whole question of how do I know I'm saved? Christian parents, our children ask us this often, don't they? Dad, Mom, I prayed again for the 12th time. Did it work this time? My dear, my son, you'll know when it's a faith that obeys. When it's a trust that leans so much on Jesus, you can't hide it. So much that you love him and you follow him and you obey him. However falteringly and imperfectly, there's evidence to prove it. It's a faith that follows. Piper puts it very strongly. He says, you do not get justified by believing Jesus died and rose again. Did you hear that? People in hell, demons in hell, believe that Jesus died and rose again. Not for their sins, not in a way that has produced obedience in their life. You get to heaven by saying, Jesus died for me. He is my Savior, my Lord. I trust him so much that I'm learning to obey him, and the fruit will show it. That and nothing else is true saving faith. Hebrews 11 is a pretty good summary, isn't it? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Notice it's not just intellectual, it's also emotional. It's a chair where I can say, that's a good chair. I would recommend you sit in that chair, but I don't stop with that. I actually put myself upon that chair. It's a faith that involves knowledge and decision and persuasion. This is Christ. I'm not going to tell you about Jesus. I know him. I've trusted him. That is saving faith. That's how you know if you are justified and saved before God. Catechism is quite clear as well. What is faith in Jesus Christ? Answer: faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he is offered to us in the gospel. I'll end with this story. As many of you know, that Pastor John MacArthur in the late 80s, early 90s, became extremely unpopular for a book called The Gospel According to Jesus, saying exactly what the Bible says and what I've just been preaching, that Jesus cannot just be your Savior if he's not your Lord. Real faith produces fruit, and all the claws came out, and he lost a ton of friends. And then he wrote a sequel called Faith Works. One was based on the Gospels, and then this one's going to be based on the epistles, like Romans. And between that time, the following story happened. It was about the time when I moved out to California and began my studies there. He says, I was waiting on the golf course for my son to join me, and I received a phone call. I was told that my wife, Patricia, my youngest daughter, had been in a very serious car accident. His wife had been gravely injured. She was being airlifted to the hospital. No more details were given. Inadvertently, he leaves his golf clubs on the tee. He jumps in his car and heads for the hospital. Later, he wrote the following: that long hour drive to the hospital will be forever etched in my memory. 1,000 thoughts flooded my mind. I would give anything to keep her, but I realize now that choice was not mine to make. A supernatural peace flooded my soul. My grief, sorrow, uncertainty, and fears were all enveloped in that restful peace. I knew that Patricia and I were both in our Lord's hands. And under the circumstances, that was the only place I could imagine any sense of safety. I did not know his design. I could not see his purposes. I could not understand what had happened or why. But I could rest in the knowledge that God's plan for us was ultimately for our good and for his glory. He arrives at the hospital, sees that she's barely survived a severe neck injury that should have been fatal, not to mention multiple head, face, and other injuries. And even at the time of writing this book, she was still in a steel halo months later with her head in traction. And MacArthur continues, this whole experience has been the most difficult trauma of our lives together. And yet through it all, both Patricia and I have learned again in a very practical way that faith works. Our faith in Christ, the same faith with which we first trusted him as Lord, has remained strong and enabled us to trust him through this trial. We have found that again and again, that though the yoke does not always seem easy and the burden does not always feel light, living under the precious reality of Christ's lordship offers the only truly restful life, no matter what. True saving faith works for us, in us, through us. Faith is sustained, and it sustains us in the midst of life's trials. It motivates us in the face of life's difficulties. It carries us through life's tragedies. Because faith works, it enables us to enjoy a supernatural, spiritual rest. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, thank you for the example of Abraham, feeble and faltering, weak and powerless as he and Sarah were, and yet by your power, you gave them repentance and faith, and you enabled them to cling to your promise. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Oh Lord, we love to sing. We will stand as children of the promise. We will fix our eyes on him, our soul's reward. Till the race is finished and the work is done, we'll walk by faith and not by sight. But Lord, we confess it's easy to sing, but hard to live. We say with the saint of old, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Lord, save any unbeliever here today who's never known the first thing of real living faith that has encountered the Lord Jesus Christ in a personal and a saving way. May this day be the day of their new birth. And for all of us as believers, may we learn to trust you more. Oh, for grace to trust him more. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I proved him. Oh, Lord, teach us to trust you more, to not waver, to grow strong in faith, to give you the glory you deserve, and be fully assured of your promise, to take you at your word. In your son's great and saving name we pray. Amen.